You could be dead for three or four weeks, and nobody would even know about you. It's a shame.
A complete parody of local church principles.
Without a doubt. I mean, and even among those, and I'm very zealous for what the Bible has to say about the New Testament church.
Yes.
But it's more, there are things that flow out of the fact that we are the church, which is the body of Christ.
Yes.
And the level of involvement that we ought to have in one another's lives.
Yes, brother, I think there are aspects of local church principle which we major in, and maybe rightly so. We're all strong in the weekly Lord's Supper and the head covering, etc., etc. But there are other equally important aspects of local church principle which we sometimes ignore, just like the one you've just been highlighting. And this aspect of body life and interdependence and whatever. Of course, modern society, I think, in all Western countries conspires against this, doesn't it? And
it's a fight against.
Eric, can I just come in at this point? In a new church situation, do you see more of this, or is there a difference? Or am I being idealistic?
In Eastern Turkey, we don't have the same problem with modern society's tendencies.
Yeah.
I think what happens, we don't realize it, but we're all rich men, and we're having a hard time going through the eye of the needle, you see. In other words, people in I think America and Europe are very self-sufficient because they have so much. Mm-hmm. Maybe it would help if we gave some of it away and began to learn our need for one another. Everyone is so insulated by all that they have, and they don't realize it. They're not awake to it. When they start having crises and needs, then they might think of how much they need each other. In Eastern Turkey, I think there was a beautiful love between the brothers and sisters there. And when my dear daughter, she got saved there in that little assembly, we came here, and she said, "I hate the churches here. They don't love one another. They're not like family. There's no spontaneity. There's no affection, and they're so formal. And you know what's going to happen exactly next, and so forth." We went to a little Bible study of Filipinos that were new believers in our connected with our assembly there, and they had that, though. They had that love and affection and strength of bond and unity, and my daughter commented, "Now this is what I remember as church."
Right.
You see?
I think Eric's comments are very searching, what he's repeated from his daughter, and confirm what Larry said. I want to tell you that in the United Kingdom, although in some ways it's different in the United States, we have similar problems, and I think it's part of the whole Western mindset. I don't think it's that different in Europe or Britain or America.
I just want to qualify to say to the MLHR, I mean that microphone behind you. Yeah, I just want to say, don't misunderstand me. As a servant of the Lord, God's people have been very gracious and very good to us, and I've never had any complaint in that sense,
yes,
against God's people, because they have been far better to us than we've ever deserved.
Yes.
But generally speaking, what you find in assembly is generally, there are exceptions. There are exceptions. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord.
Well, Bill, are you coming in verse 2 again, or can I develop this and move on?
I was just going to add a little bit, if I could. Support, first of all, what Eric said. A brother from Turkey some years ago told me that life in America is not normal. And when I went to China, I realized it's true. Mm-hmm. The other thing is that the law of Christ, the love, that just reminds us of something that we all know. The love that serves is agape love. In other words, love that sacrifices its own interests, resources, life, for the benefit of someone else, regardless of their response, their attitude. And in a fellowship, there's going to be differences in personality, differences in culture, differences in all sorts of things that are going to lead to, you know, some friction.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, maybe some lack of family. You know, I've heard that term used. Some breakdowns in social life. But yet that love has to continue, you know, like you say, washing the feet, regardless. You may not socialize with certain other people in the fellowship because of those differences, but yet you serve them.
Mm-hmm. Well, brethren, do you agree with my suggestion for structure here? If you look at page 20, that verse 1 and verse 6 are examples of the general principle of verse 2, which is why we haven't dealt with verse 1 yet, not because I've forgotten it. Would that be a reasonable suggestion, that these are specific examples of the general principle that's stated in verse 2 of bearing one another's burdens? Now, in view of what Larry and Eric have been saying, surely if we're not got a proper functioning body life fellowship, and I'm not pretending the assembly where I come from is any better than some of the respects we've heard, it makes the practice of verse 1 very difficult indeed. Because if we can't bear some of the burdens that we've talked about, where there's no moral aspect, no aspect of embarrassment and confrontation perhaps and so on, how much more difficult it is to practice what we have in verse number 1. Because verse number 1 could be a very delicate situation indeed. Indeed, it's often been pointed out the word restore here is the word that's used for setting of a bone. Rod here, and that I'm sure he'll be able to tell us that's a very delicate and difficult operation. And it takes skill, doesn't it? And we've got a very searching obligation here for someone who... Notice, we're talking this morning about people who practice these things. This stands in absolute contrast. This is a brother who is caught, overtaken, I think the AV translation is good, overtaken in a fault. This would surely refer to some specific instance. And it's very general. Could be serious, it could be less serious. What is the task of those who are spiritual? To criticize them? To condemn them? No. To restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, this is a story that's often used by speakers in our area. I assume that it's used so often that it must actually have happened. But even if it didn't actually happen, I think it illustrates the principle. The story is often told of two elders visiting someone who had been involved in something, perhaps, I think, fairly serious. And as we were going up the door to the person's house, one of them said to the other, "You know, I don't understand how such a thing could happen. I would never have done anything like that." And the other brother, who some versions of the story is named, which presumably give the story some authenticity, immediately turned and said to him, "Brother, whoever else has to do this job, it's not you and I. We're going to go home right now." Because, of course, that's what the passage says, isn't it? Considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted.
Haven't you experienced that in your own life? That when you've corrected somebody else with something, God has tested you in that very area?
Mm-hmm.
It is a solemn, scary thing.
Without going into too many details, brethren, were any of you willing to share any practical examples of carrying out verse 1? Without obviously breaking any confidences or anything like that. Randy, have you any comment along these lines?
I think the 2 Corinthian church were told to restore the one, weren't they, that was caught in this...
That would be quite an extreme example. Verse 1 would cover a lot of situations where masters had not had to go so far as actual local church discipline, and then restoring in that slightly technical sense that you're using it. I would have thought the restoring here could involve restoring someone who had never ever been put out formally out of fellowship. I think this is more spiritual restoration rather than you might call ecclesiastical restoration that is in mind here. Maybe some of you brethren that have had pastoral experience far greater than I could maybe comment on how you... Randy, would you like to come in on this? I mean, obviously we don't want to get into confidential accounts of individuals, but just something I think that maybe the younger brethren would be interested to hear about.
I'll give you from experience of being on the other end.
as a young man, there are times people would come to me and obviously bring out right things. But if the attitude was superior, holier than thou, belittling, no matter how much truth they said, I rejected it. Right. I remember one elder that came to me about something I don't necessarily agree with to this day. But the attitude in which he came, his meekness, his kindness, I never forget what he said, and I still respect and think about what he said. And so it is an attitude that we think sometimes, brother, that if we just have the truth, that's all we have to have. But it's this meekness that it can happen to me, I care for you. I can't put it into words, but it must come across. No matter how right you are, it's the attitude that comes through.
Yeah. Thank you.
And so I could just add one thing on what we're saying here. Chapter 6 and verse 1 starts out, brethren.
Yes.
Brethren. It's the family aspect.
That's what we've been hearing.
That's what we're hearing. And you see, chapter 5, it's Christian liberty because we're sons. Chapter 6, Christian love because we're sons in the same family.
Amen.
You know, we have to guard against in the assembly subtle things that can break down the family atmosphere, formality, titles, professional speakers. And this is something to think about. I might not say this from a platform. The subtlety of the structure of the family Bible arc can lose the family thing. And we just become compartmentalized in the church, and we lose that we're brothers and sisters. This starts out brethren. And to keep it on family principles, assemblies that do that, I felt that love more than where there's a great formality. And these just are practical things. But back to your question, yes, I've experienced on the other end where I've related to a person when they've had that meekness in them, and I've turned them off when they haven't.
Can I just add a little point? Lest I also be tempted. That might not necessarily be tempted to do the same thing. It might be tempted to have the attitude that Randy has expressed. I think that could be included. Tempted to be arrogant. Tempted to be overbearing. Tempted to be the big boss in the situation. And surely the key, it covers both angles, is to be done in a spirit of meekness. Not self-assertiveness, but the spirit of Christ. Let me quote the words I quoted earlier on of the Lord Jesus that is said in prophecy. The bruised reed he shall not break, the dimly burning flax he will not quench. And Rod, I think it would be true in natural world that to restore someone, to reset a bone, you don't go about it just as if you were hammering in a nail or something like that. Mm. Any comments on that? But not really. It takes gentleness, does it?
When you're talking about resetting a bone in the spine, the more gently it's done, the more likely the body is to receive it. The more violently it's done, the more likely the body is to reject it.
I think, Roger, may repeat that because it confirms the value of this possible metaphor that Paul's using here. A brother who works professionally in this area is going to tell us something quite important.
Speaking from a chiropractic point of view, working on people's spines, resetting vertebra, the more gently it's done, the more likely the body is to receive that correction and retain it. The more violently it's done, the more likely the body is to see it as an assault and reject it. This is particularly true in whiplash injuries, where a violent kind of treatment, the body will think it's been whiplashed again and reject the treatment completely.
Thank you, brother. That's very helpful. Now, perhaps we should have a brief comment about verse number 6. I'm aware that verses 3, 4, and 5 are also here, but let's just bring verse 6 in at this stage. My little structure, at least, I suggest that verse 6, and Larry referred to his own personal experience a little bit in talking about the Lord's people's role in this way, might be an example of bearing burdens as well, of caring for one another, that Paul here emphasizes that those who receive the benefit from the teaching should share the burden of everyday living and its necessary costs with those who are devoting themselves to teaching the word. Well, in this company, of course, we would have to say that this verse doesn't give any warrant for a clerical or professional system, but it does surely give warrant for support for those who would devote themselves to the teaching of the word of God. And it's relatively easy, as most of you know, for me to say that in a way that perhaps some of our other brethren can't say that. Sure.
I wish I could make it without the mic. I'll make it with the mic.
I think it is an important thing, and I stand by it. I think it's an obvious thing that I don't know how it was done in past generations, because I'm a first generation. In other words, I'm not a third and a fourth generation, anything but a sinner. But I know that in the time in which I've had the privilege of serving among the Lord's people, that God is very gracious. God's people are very good. But sometimes the level of spiritual thinking that goes behind the ministering to those and fellowshipping with those that do teach the Word and that do preach the Word, it almost gets into nowadays, generally speaking again, if you don't go somewhere to speak, you don't receive anything. And while we often would hear preaching against you doing this as a job or you doing this as a profession, it turns into that very thing. Mm-hmm. By now, the majority of any support that you get only coming.
Qualified in the home front.
In the home front, as opposed to...
Not a missionary. Well, the missionary of the elder has a different animal. They send... In the home,
the home worker is often viewed in a different light than... That's right, yeah. So I'm just saying that's something I don't... And we stand in the difficult position of trying... How do we address it? We can't...
Yeah. Well, I might find it a bit easier for certain reasons. Yeah. And I would like to make a point about this, not knowing the scene in the United States, that perhaps not strictly in the verse, but taking up what you've said.
I don't want to touch what Larry said.
Understand it.
But...
Well, I understand that.
My feeling with regard to missions has been mentioned.
Yes.
And one of the things that I have seen, having been on both sides of the fence, if you like to put it that way, is that brethren in the home countries, in ministering to missionaries, do not often use wisdom. They will minister without regard to what might be viewed as cost of living in a country, what living expenses might be, what the ministry of the person involved might be. And I have seen it where, I won't go any further, there is just a lack sometimes of wisdom. Sometimes in when large collections are taken to be distributed to a number of missionaries, the money that is sent sometimes is in no relation to the rate of exchange.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen where money was sent to Japan, this is going back a number of years, where $25 was sent when the recipient got it might have got $6 or $7. You know, we don't use our logical things when it comes to some of these areas.
Can I just briefly comment in that, wearing another hat that Scott alluded to at the beginning? And in the service group, which I am privileged to share in a very part-time capacity, but as one of the trustees, we do very much take into account the kind of matters you mentioned, Tom. The cost of living and the situation of the family and so on.
Where you're given the discretion.
Yes.
I'm talking about local.
I appreciate that. I'm broadening it out just a little bit. The other point I wanted to make was, following from Larry's point, it's not strictly in verse 6, but when you have brethren or sisters commended to full-time work at home whose ministry is not of a preaching or teaching nature, then of course the situation even becomes worse. And I just mentioned that. I'm not aware of the details of the home workers in the United States, but at home we have some brethren, and this will come as a surprise to you because your situation is different, who spend a great deal of their time working in the public schools because they are granted the liberty to do that. With a different legal, cultural background, they have that opportunity. Some of these brethren only occasionally preach. Sometimes they don't hardly preach at all. Some will do occasional Sunday preaching, but they won't be going around very much even doing children's work because they're devoting their energies to working in the schools. Now, of course, frankly, the same situation that Larry has mentioned applies even more out of sight, out of mind. Are they expected to live in air? You know, and I'm sure there are many assemblies who forget about them entirely because they're not booking them up for meetings where they would feel in some obligation perhaps to give them some kind of gift. Now, I know that's not strictly. Verse 6 says, he who teaches the word.
The other tendency that you have to guard against.
Yeah.
If we want to have a book meeting so that...
Well, I know, but this is a principle here. I don't think this is, money's always a delicate subject in our circles, but we've made the point that there is a need to recall our responsibility to support those who have been sent forth full-time into the Lord's work. And I would suggest that is, in context, a practical example of bearing one another's burdens. Now, we could debate all the pros and cons. We've just made one or two points. I don't think we should say much more. Eric, you want to comment? Eric's coming in, and then Bob after that.
I want to just move out of the immediately practical situation. I think the points were very valid, brought up. But in terms of the Galatian situation, I thought maybe we could see an interesting connection between verse 6 and 7 and 8. Be not deceived, verse 7, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, sowing and reaping in 2 Corinthians is related very much to the giving ministry.
Mm-hmm.
For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Now, I think, of course, verse 8 about sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit is general. But there is also an immediate connection. Perhaps Paul was implying that the Galatians ought to support those teachers and preachers who preached according to the message of Galatians,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and didn't preach the law and didn't preach a return to fleshly religion. So maybe that can also be another dimension to understand who we're supporting and what they're doing to our spiritual life as we support them.
Thank you, brother. Brother Bob, along at the end here, do you want to? Yes, his hand's still up.
I think that one of the problems that Tom was alluding to is the fact that in the local assembly, we really have no knowledge of the exchange rate that the brethren are experiencing throughout the world. So what we do is we depend upon the Lord to exercise the brethren to make recommendations, and then whatever is collected is divided up amongst that number. So it makes it very difficult. Here in the States, it's a little bit easier.
Well, Brother Bob, I think if you got some guidance from our dear brethren in Christian missions in many lands, you might get some help in these practicalities. And it's actually, in all fairness, relatively easy to find out the exchange rate if you consult the certain pages in the papers. I don't think that's... Yes. But I think you should... I think the point, without getting into the details, Tom's point is well taken in supporting missionaries. Even local assembly giving should be based on some degree of knowledge of the particular background, particularly spiritual, but also to some degree economic and so on, or the work that's being done. For example, it's an entirely different matter, surely, to send X dollars to a brother where all he's really needing is some degree of personal support or family support. I'm not disparaging that. And sending the same amount to someone else who's trying to run, for example, a hospital or publishing ministry or a radio ministry, as well as their own support. Now, I think that's an obvious example that there should be... Cost of living might be more important than exchange rate, frankly. And I think you should have some awareness of these points. Yes, but I'm sure...
Not to tell us what...
Well...
What's the need? In other words, another thing, too, you'll have certain missionaries that are getting more support from more local assemblies than others. So.
Well,
I mean, there's a disparity.
Indeed. I'm sure our dear friends in CML, as well as passing on the funds for you, would also, if asked, give you confidential advice on some of these matters too. But I'm assuming they will. I'm not sure.
This has to be probably the last comment because it's getting close to 18 after.
I believe I'm going to say this on behalf of many here.
Right, speak on, sir.
In spite of all the failures, God is faithful.
Amen.
And hitherto hath the Lord helped us.
Yes.
And by God's grace, my dependence, and I trust every dependence of every man that has been called by God, not sent by a seminary or Bible college or whatever else, but has been called by God and commended to the grace of God by the local assembly, looks to the master who called them to supply every one of his needs.
I'm glad you pointed that out, brother. And that principle doesn't contradict what we have here.
Amen.
And even though the Lord's people fail, either completely or in the measure that our brethren have discussed, at the end of the day, that's their responsibility and our responsibility. But the Lord will keep his workers, that and that we are quite sure. Well, brethren, thanks for your helpful contributions again. And we'll try and finish chapter 6 tonight. Let's just have a brief word of prayer. Gracious Father, we pray at this time for those who are serving these throughout the world and in this country, Lord. We pray for those who serve in Canada and in the United States and also in the United Kingdom. And in the very other countries in the world, we pray, Lord, even at this very moment, that each of them will be sustained and supported, above all spiritually. And if they are also in financial need, we pray, Lord, as the Lord of the harvest, that this will be laid in the hearts of the Lord's people somewhere, that that need might be met. But, Father, we also pray for each of the local fellowships where we belong. We pray, Lord, that we shall learn what it is, as we have been reminded, to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Father, encourage us, but also challenge us by such practical studies, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Sorrow bore the curse alone. that I am there.
Tom Woods asked me to announce that he has received word that our brother Neil Dougal, many of you will recognize that name, has been diagnosed with cancer in the pancreas, and that they are currently in the process of determining what his options are at this time. So Brother Tom requested that we might be in prayer.
Scott, excuse me.
Yes.
Is it not the colon that has cancer in?
No, no.
No?
No,
it's not. Oh, thank you. I was under the delusion of it's a colon.
Brother Neil Dougal has been diagnosed with cancer in the pancreas. And in just a minute, I'll ask our brother Tom if he would both commend our brother in prayer and commend this final session of meetings in prayer. One other special announcement is that tomorrow is our brother Eric McElveen's birthday. So happy birthday, brother.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Eric. Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday to you. Only one will not do.
God bless you.
Amen. Amen.
Tom.
Commend our meeting to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow in thy presence this evening to thank thee once again as we come to the close of this week's conference for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for reminding us even in Psalm tonight that the one that knew what it was to be alone has promised never to leave us alone. We thank thee as we come to the close of this conference, as we begin this last session, for the opportunity to sit under the sound of thy precious word, for every thought and verse that we'll discuss. We thank thee for what we've learned from thy precious word, for the encouragement, and for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that knew what it was to be humble and to be obedient, even unto death, even the death of the cross. We thank thee that he has truly been exalted, given a name that is above every name. And it's our privilege to praise that precious name tonight. We ask thee as we meet together, we might learn more of him, of his example, that we might truly follow the example that he has set for us. We thank thee once again for our brother Alan, for bringing him here safely and for the work that he's put into preparing for this week. Thank you for each one that has participated in these meetings. Again, for all that we've gotten out of it, we give thee our thanks. Pray again for those that will be leaving tonight to watch over them on the highway, and those that will leave tomorrow as well. I think especially tonight of our brother Neil Group. Commend them to thee.
Amen.
Particularly of Peggy and how hard she's taking this, and really just aren't sure of all the details, but we know it's a very serious situation. And we know that Neil has his confidence in me. Think of how he's been restored to health in the past. And we know that thou art a great physician, and thou art able to bring healing and restore. So we just would pray that he might be comforted, knowing that he's in thy hands. We pray for family too, Virginia and her children and their son as well. We pray for that family at this time that they might know the comfort and nearness of a caring God. So we just commend them to thee tonight as we give thanks again for the opportunity of being here. We thank thee that we can pray for each other and reminded of the need to bear
each other's burden. What a comfort it is for those that are going through trials to know that there are others that are sharing their burden. So we just give thanks again for all the blessings that we enjoy through our Lord Jesus Christ. We just would commend our time to thee tonight, that we might have a time that will be profitable and a blessing to us as we come to the end of this week's time. We give thanks for all these things in the worthy, precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, right. In case I forget later, brethren, let me just briefly thank all of you for your kindness. You see, I'm still here and haven't fled. Just simply saying, Bob, that I'm just thanking the men for their kindness and their positive attitude, and their positive contribution has helped us all, I believe. And I want to thank all of you. I think almost everyone who wanted to take part has taken part, and almost all of the men have at least had some contribution to make, and do thank you for that. And for all of you who have made major inputs in particular, I want to thank you for all that help. And I'm sure we've all benefited together from the consideration. Now tonight we're going to look at the latter section of Galatians chapter 6. And I wonder, in accordance with our custom, if one of the brethren could read please for us. Perhaps we could start at verse 7 and read down to verse 18. Yeah, wherever you want, yes.
Be not deceived. How about you for Mike?
Maybe better to come to the front, brother.
Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Only let they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus.
Thank you, brother. Well, we've probably covered verse 1, verse 2 and verse 6. Can we just think briefly at verses 3, 4 and 5 now? Brother Randy mentioned in his comments towards the end of our last session the danger of pride and so-called self-esteem. And here we have an emphasis on humility, don't we? Not only in verse 1, but also in verse number 3. Now you see my rather cryptic comment on page 20. That verse 3 can be taken either in an absolute or a relative sense. And let me explain a little bit more fully what I meant by that. Some take the view that verse 3 should be read in an absolute sense, by which we mean that all of us are actually nothing apart from God's grace. And if we think that we are something, we are only deceiving ourselves. Now, in the context of Galatians, that is much to commend it, hasn't it, that particular view? Because, of course, as we've been seeing time and time again, this letter stresses that salvation is by grace, and that we all have to take our stand below the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other view of verse 3, of course, is taken more in a relative sense, and it's thinking of ourselves more highly, perhaps in terms of gift or ability, than we actually ought to think. That would be the alternative view. People who really are not particularly gifted, can we say, who boast themselves on being very gifted and very important. There's maybe not a great deal of difference between the two points of view. And both would have this in common, that they bring before us a picture of overestimation of our standing and our status. But if you read some of the expositions, you'll see that they diverge a little. Some take the view that it's, as I've said, self-pride, self-conceit, when actually all of us are nothing. Others take the view it's an overestimation of one's importance, and objectively they might not have the place that we think that we have. That's just to explain that rather cryptic comment that I've made. Anyone get any suggestions? Have you thought about that point at all, any of the brethren? The moral lesson is still the same, isn't it? It's that of humility is the key thing that we need to learn. Romans 12 and 3 would be the parallel passage, wouldn't it, if you take the more relative sense of it, thinking of ourselves more highly, not taking a sober and balanced estimate of our own ability and gift, but thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. To be honest, for myself, I think unbalanced just now, whether I'll think the same time if you ask me this a few months from now, I would lean to the view that in context it may more likely be an absolute sense here, but I'm not sure.
I just want to suggest that it could be both, and maybe it's intended as both, because the near context says, but let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard to himself alone, implied his work, right?
Mm-hmm.
And not his neighbor. That's a very interesting verse, actually. And we think of 2 Corinthians, where Paul glories in his spiritual children, the Corinthians. He glories in the grace of God, which allows him to serve God with a clear conscience in the gospel. So perhaps in the overall context of the book, as you say, there is the theological side, so to speak, that we are before God nothing. But he is moving into the practical here.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe it could be intended as a double-edged sword, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
To handle both functions.
Verse 4 would tend to support the view that it's gift and ability, wouldn't it?
Yeah. What I'm trying to say is that I think we see this in a number of passages in scriptures, especially the Proverbs, where a terse comment is made and you can see the Spirit of God, and perhaps even the author consciously as well, intentionally allowing it to have two meanings or two applications, however you want to put it, to carry out both functions. In this case, both functions would be we're nothing with regard to salvation before God. It's all by His grace. On the other hand, in our service, we need to have a sober estimation of our work.
Can we have some help from some of you, brethren, about verse 4 then? Because I find verse 4 in some ways a difficult verse, given what Paul says elsewhere about I judge not myself. That's in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? I know nothing against myself, but he that judges me is the Lord. Yet when we come to verse number 4, we read that every man should prove his own work. I know we can argue in the immediate context is we shouldn't be involving ourselves too deeply in other men's work. I know that's perhaps the main emphasis of the verse, because the emphasis on his own work, his own burden in verse number 5, his own load of responsibility might be a translation of verse number 5, and maybe that's the stress that we shouldn't be busybodies, the good old fashioned word, in other men's matters. But nonetheless, we are, interesting, we are told in verse 4 to prove, assess our own work.
Would the latter part of the verse indicate it would be taken credit for universal God?
One translation I have here indicates it's more like taking credit of another man's work. Realistically, assess your own work and don't take credit for anybody else's.
And don't involve yourself too deeply in assessing other men's ministries either. Certainly, even worse, take credit for what they have done.
Could we look at this in the light of how Paul defended his own apostleship? In maybe a sense, he defended his own work, that he knew that he was called to the Lord for a specific purpose. And maybe we, in a similar sense, should know of our calling and the work that we are engaged in.
I think that makes a lot of sense, Scott, in view of verse number 5, for each man should bear his own burden. Now, some people have argued there's a contradiction between verse 2 and verse number 5, but of course, there's first of all the technical point that the word for burden is different, and then also there's the idea, surely, that verse 2 is other people's burdens of cares. Eric suggested this afternoon, the idea of infirmities would certainly at least be part of it. But his verse number 5 is the idea of the load of responsibility. Some have seen Paul using the word picture, almost a small-scale metaphor here, of the soldier's pack, which he has got to carry and cannot be given to anyone else. thought of verse number 2 is the thought of caring, but the thought of verse number 5 is personal responsibility for the ministry that God has given to us. And that would probably explain the teaching of verse number 4, that we are responsible for a measure of self-assessment at least, even though we cannot, of course, make a final or full assessment of our own work. But verse 5 is important, isn't it? Every man will carry his own burden of responsibility. His own load, yes, that's a good translation of it, I think. Well, we're quite happy with that. We can move on to the sowing to the flesh and the sowing to the spirit then. Okay. Eric, you want to come in again?
Just one comment about the taking care of those who teach the word. It's those who are taught who take care of those who teach. Now, if that's true, there might be an implied continuity of relationship. And perhaps in our zeal to stay away from anything that looks clerical, we tend sometimes to keep the full-time home workers itinerating about with not quite enough continuity to make an impact on those that they teach, and therefore to receive the grateful fellowship in sufficient measure. Just an idea that I was sharing back and forth with Larry, the need for perhaps giving local workers the opportunity to do series of messages or series of conferences to have a continuity of relationship with those that they teach.
Okay. But no, I didn't actually even consciously look at there, Henry. But the mic is still coming nonetheless. Oh. Well, brethren, I think you've seen a measure of growth and grace. That was only because he was taken unawares, of course. Let's look at this sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit from verse 7 down to verse number 9. Paul returns to the theme we spent so much time on this morning, doesn't he? The flesh and the spirit. And this time his metaphor is different, but especially in this one, does he not stress our responsibility? Here is act of consecration. We are called to sow to the flesh, sow to the spirit, rather, and to avoid sowing to the flesh. It is the last meeting, after all. And the point he's surely making is that the sowing leads on to the reaping, and that the reaping inevitably results from the sowing. I mean, it's a simple argument, isn't it? If you sow corn, you won't reap wheat. If you sow wheat, you won't reap corn. And Paul is saying here, what you sow, you will reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life everlasting. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Now, what the apostle here is implying, of course, is something similar in my judgment to the walking in the Spirit that we saw this morning. Sowing to the Spirit is surely living the Christian life as we should. It's surely avoiding that which is wrong and going in for that which is evil. It's surely praying, surely reading the word. In context, it must also involve doing good to others. All of that is sowing to the Spirit. And Paul here implies, doesn't he, that all our actions are one or the other. Sowing to the flesh, sowing to the Spirit. So therefore, the main emphasis and the main stress, be not deceived, God is not mocked. That's a principle written throughout Scripture, isn't it? But here it's applied in the area of personal consecration. Sowing to the Spirit will reap blessed harvest. Sowing to the flesh will reap a harvest that will be the very opposite. What is meant, shall of the flesh reap corruption then? How do we interpret that expression?
This is just a question. Does this go along with
when Eric Broadbent preached last night about the two boxers and nurturing the one and nurturing the other, and then giving the same amount and then having them go at the bat. Is that what we're, is that what this verse is saying?
Yeah, I think it's a different metaphor for the same idea. Yeah. Yeah, which side are we putting the emphasis upon? But this brings eternity's values in view, doesn't it? It tells us it's not merely an earthly matter. There are consequences that could be long-term, indeed eternal, as to how we live our life down here. That's the point, isn't it? That's really the point of the whole thing. There are consequences, very long-term consequences. Could even be eternal consequences as to how we live our life down here. When I was speaking in this in a preaching context, I was applying it like this. Where are we sowing? Where are our interests? Where are our aspirations? Where are our ambitions? What about our thoughts? Our actions? How do we spend our time, spend our money? Into what do we put our energies and efforts? And I would suggest that these might be legitimate applications of sowing to the flesh, sowing to the spirit. What are we going in for? And then we've got to always bear in mind, surely, that the flesh and the spirit that stand in absolute contrast should teach us that in view of the coming harvest, we must be prepared to put effort in now. If the sower doesn't put effort into the sowing, there'll be very little harvest or no harvest at all. And holiness should be a priority to us, even though we have to take a long-term view. I think it was Larry said the other night, and I've said the same thing in our situation at home, because it's very, very similar. We're living in the world, aren't we, of fax machines and mobile phones and PCs and emails and instant coffee, and so we could go on. All the speed of communication and the fast foods and the whole emphasis on everything that's fast, that's quick, that's easy, that's instantaneous. But surely implicit in this teaching here is that the sowing takes a while before it produces a harvest. And the sowing is a long-term thing. And surely that's underlined especially in verse number 9. Where in the context of doing good, the apostle says, let us not. Now I find it interesting, Paul's touch here. Let us. Even he seems to feel he needs this exhortation. Let us not be weary in well-doing. And what's the prospect? In due season we shall reap if we faint not. I had occasion to speak at a missionary farewell a few weeks ago for a couple who perhaps are not outstandingly gifted in terms of public ministry, even the brother, but they spent about 30 years in a part of South America and have labored there consistently. And I spoke on this text, and my heading was in praise of perseverance. Let us not, and every time I think of them, I think of this text. There are others who are far more gifted, but they have persevered in the work to which God has called them. And in a measure, they have seen a harvest. They've seen an assembly gathered. They've seen blessing in the area round about them. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, many of us will have read missionary biographies and think of the early missionaries. You know, the real early heroes of the missionary movement. And the time that they spent before they saw the first convert baptized. You think of Carey in India, and Judson in Burma, and the years of effort that they put in, and the work that they put in before they saw a breakthrough, even of a small extent. Here is the encouragement. We shall reap if we faint not. So the call is to perseverance, and the call is to take, however unpopular, an eternal viewpoint, and even in terms of time, a long-term viewpoint. easy to apparent success, isn't it? But when we are seeing very little to encourage, we need to go on. We shall reap in due season if we faint not. Randy, do you want to come in there?
Quick question, brother.
Sure.
And it's a question because I don't know. In the matter of sowing, Darby says, for he that, how does he say it, shall sow, putting it with a future connotation. I'm wondering how much of the sowing in this context or in any measure is with regard to what we've done in the past, to look forward to a harvest that has to do with anything in the past, if at all. Do you understand my...
Well, as I understand what you're saying, there are large parts of all our lives that are already past. That has made its own contribution to the eventual harvest, I would have thought. But we've got to go on all the time, looking not so much to the past, but as to the future. And sowing with the future in view. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, then the now and eventual sowing to the Spirit in any way offset what we've sown in the flesh in former life?
I'm sure God is gracious. I'm sure God is very gracious in these matters. And I don't think... what does Paul say, maybe in a slightly different context? Philippians chapter 3, forgetting the things that are past, I press on to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He leaves all that with the Lord, but at the moment he's pressing on to that which lies before him.
The verse 8 says, he that soweth his flesh, is this what you do like to yourself when you feed yourself, or is this what you do to others? The sowing. Is this sowing in others or sowing in yourself?
Well, I've really asked that question and nobody's yet answered it, brother, what verse 8 really means. But surely it could involve doing things to other people as well. But one way to apply it, I suppose, I'm just suggesting this, is there are certain kinds of lifestyles that would have consequences even now. I'm sure you young men know more than I do even. Certain kinds of style of life have consequences even on your physical body. I'm sure your brother will know a lot more about than I do.
That's not the order we've been following.
Maybe Alfredo, my comments will just maybe shed a little more light on your question, maybe not, but in this principle of sowing and reaping, which is an eternal principle, seed time and harvest, it's a guarantee, and there are three elements that are a must if you want to reap what is right. And you must have seed, you must have a field as soil, and you must have patience. Now, you have the emphasis in verse 7 on what you sow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if you study that carefully, really what he's applying it to is those who communicated the word. The seed is the word of God. And that's the connection it is here anywhere. Anyway, to sow the word of God, that's what you sow. To put your lives in the Word of God and sow that into life and applications and preaching and so on, however God calls you. But where do you sow it? The where you sow it, a seed always has to go into soil, is verse 8, and I suggest that that is the sphere. It's either the flesh or the spirit. And so do I put what I have into the flesh?
Yes.
The things of selfish ambition, the things of lust, the things of pride. Is that where I put it, or do I put it in the Spirit, what He reveals and how He leads? So it's not so much in verse 8 how I sow, but where I sow. Sowing to the things of the Spirit, and of course the result is life everlasting. So you must have a field, and it's the things of the Spirit. And then you must have time, and our brother already commented on that. In due season, we reap if we faint not. You don't reap the next day. And so these three things have helped me. Of what we sow is the Word, where we sow is the Spirit, and we must have perseverance, not to wait. If instant results, we don't switch course. And in due season, we reap.
And there's, of course, the two harvests, Randy, just to add to that. There are the fields, there's the seed, there's the patience, and then there's the harvest.
That's right.
Yes. What about this reaping corruption, though? No one's yet answered this for me. Yeah, let's see.
That guy's going to be speaking tonight. He'll get his time. That's right. I want to just throw another thing into this, if I could, before we get to the corruption part. I don't want to bring it down to the to a mundane level in that sense. That's not my purpose. But while I recognize that sowing and reaping is an eternal principle, in the context of what is being said here, he says in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate or share. I believe that has a material connotation to it. Share of material things with the one that is that teaches, unto him that teacheth in all good things. When he gets to verse 9, he's going to go back to the same thing. At least that's the way that I interpret the text. He's going to say, and therefore, in a sense, let us not be, I'm sorry, at verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And then he adds the priority level, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Seems to me that in the context, the specific thing that he's talking about here has to do with not just with good deeds. I think the doing good in verse 10 is the same as the communicating in verse 6. And the sowing, in that sense, the sowing is of material things. I'm offering that as a question and some help with how I see the context there. Not that it doesn't include a broader principle, as often many times we find in the Word of God, but in the strictest sense of the context.
Anybody else?
I just think that in the epistle there's a simple...
I'm asking a question, though.
For further light on
that. Go ahead.
Well, we're still thinking about that.
I mentioned earlier, and I would agree with you in terms of the narrow context. I think that Paul, by this time in the epistle, has narrowed it down to the idea, or defined the whole idea of religion of law as something that is of the flesh.
Yeah.
And religion, so to speak, if I can use that word, of the gospel, is of the spirit and brings forth eternal life. Mm-hmm. And he, I believe, may be here giving an indication to the Galatians, watch what teachers you support.
Well, that would be a very good application of what Larry has said. But you wouldn't object to people like me taking it as a picture of a whole lifestyle and consecration.
The principle is broader than that.
But that's a useful...
principles that are found in the
yeah.
Legitimately, but it seems... I wouldn't want to miss what's in the immediate context.
As a possibility of what it means, yeah. Henry, do you want to come in now, brother?
I just wanted to say that there's a simple illustration in the epistle itself regarding what Abraham did. He sowed to the flesh with Hagar.
Yes.
Everything that he did there was corruption.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And then with Isaac, in blessing I will bless thee. And so we see the two things contrast.
And that's even in the believer's life.
Yeah,
that's the point. Right. So can I just allow you to paint a broad lesson now that our eternal consequences is how we live now, even as believers. Now just a small technical point. The word translated due season in verse number 9 is the same word as translated opportunity in verse 10. Did you notice that? The word translated due season in verse number 9 is the same word translated opportunity. In both cases, we might read it its own time. The idea of time, the idea of a particular time of significance. Clearly, Paul is ringing some significance in that word. With the qualification that verse 9 could refer to a future time, not necessarily an eternal time, but the time of reaping. Whereas verse 10 refers to this present moment. It's the word, not the word for time that just refers to the passing of time, but the word for time that's especially significant time. The word that has a significance attached to it. And therefore, we need to live up to the opportunities of the moment. And in the opportunities of this particular moment, this significant time, what are we called upon to do? To do good unto all men. Now, we've already learned, haven't we, in chapter 5, that goodness and kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And in this very letter that so rigorously excludes works as a means of salvation, we have emphasized too is the importance of works as part of the Christian's lifestyle, which is another reason why there is no true contradiction between James and Paul. As we looked at this morning, faith working through love. And as Paul comes to the end of this highly practical paragraph, he exhorts us to do good to all men. Now you see, again, let's be honest, brethren, we've relegated us to the liberals, haven't we? Doing good. Or maybe a pinch to the Salvation Army. But that's not our ministry, is it? We're called to preach the gospel. Well, there is a place, isn't there, for doing good unto all men. Thank you, brother. That's exactly what we've been trying to point out. Thank you for commenting like that.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Brother, you wanted to come in?
Just to back up what you said, brother, in Proverbs 3:27, it says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it.
Once again, this is verse 6 broadened out, isn't it? Verse 6 has a special application we've spent a bit of time on. This is far broader. We are called to do good to all men, but there is a priority, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, remember, especially in the ancient world, that there would be no point in the Christians looking anywhere else but other Christians, because the world was very much, I mean, Eric, you must know that in Turkey, that in our society there would probably be certain possibilities of societies or bodies or communities that weren't specifically Christian helping Christians on occasion. But in the ancient world there would be no possibility of that. So Christians had to care especially and primarily for one another, but not exclusively. Even then, Paul says, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith.
Can I share a parallel passage? I just want to share a parallel passage that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it's a charge to the rich, where the same phraseology is used. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, that it doesn't produce an arrogance, nor trust in uncertain riches, the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And then interestingly in verse 19 he says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life.
Thank you, brother.
Now I have a question. What is the meaning of the use of eternal life in both of these passages? It could be used for salvation if we didn't know the gospel properly, couldn't it? So what is he really saying when he says lay hold on eternal life, or how does it say reap eternal life? What does that mean?
In Paul's letter to Timothy, he encourages his young brother in the faith to take hold of the eternal life to which he was called. The implication is that what we have, you know, we're told in the New Testament that everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us. And he talks in Ephesians especially about the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. We have our position, but we have riches in Philippians, it talks about, you know, riches are in the glory in Christ Jesus. So when he's talking about eternal life here, you made an excellent point that it's not referring to, as Randy pointed out yesterday, and I'll say it, inheriting eternal life or receiving it, but taking full advantage of it as someone who is a son of God and a minister of the gospel. That's how I would see it.
The problem I have with a little bit with this line of thought, I mean, I see the problem you're raising, is if we take it as a picture of future aspects, are there going to be degrees of eternal life? Yeah, I'm just throwing that out for discussion.
I don't think we have to take it as an either or in one sense. I think it is fulfilled in two senses. I use 1 Timothy 6, that very passage on laying hold of eternal life, to illustrate laying hold of the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
The inheritance having a twofold aspect. It is a future inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, kept, you know, by faith through the power of God and so on. But it is yet a present inheritance, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that we are to lay hold of and expand. And the illustration, I think, is found in the book of Joshua, where they come into the land. But after they're in the land, then they have to go out and lay hold of their inheritance and take it and develop it and expand it. And as our brother pointed out, get the advantage of it and the maximum potential out of it. Excuse me? Yeah, and develop that inheritance that they have. That's the way I think of it. And in the same sense in Galatians chapter 5, to reap of the things in the realm of spiritual things or life everlasting.
Can I just suggest, I think it's a principle, as he does many times in his writings. He's not trying to prove it about the individual, but seeing the principle and see which way they'll choose or walk in. They that sow to the flesh reap corruption. They that sow to the spirit, life everlasting. Very similar to Romans 8 and verse 6.
Yes.
For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Principle, not a command.
Yeah. Surely we can take it in several levels. At its most extreme level, he who does nothing else but sow to the flesh, and this is the point that was being made by Andrew, and again in different words by Randa this morning, thus demonstrates that this whole lifestyle is not that of a regenerate person. That's the extreme case, right? But in between, there will be consequences now in terms of our enjoyment of spiritual things and in terms of our eternal reward by the degree to which we sow to the flesh or sow to the spirit. So there may well be a spectrum here, and we mustn't be too precise in saying it's black and white, it's either saved or unsaved or whatever. That's how I read it anyway. Do you want to come in, Andrew, on that?
How would we see the fact that it says that we produce fruit by the Spirit? The Spirit produces fruit in us, and then we get down to this point where we have this ability to sow. It takes a lot of patience and a lot of time, but eventually fruit comes.
Yes.
Sowing to this passage here in Galatians 6, reaping life everlasting. First of all, let me say that life eternal begins at the moment we are justified. To whom to know is life eternal? Jesus Christ. It's not a by and by in the sky experience. And personally, I think that the principles laid down here in verse 8 is a summation of all that has gone forth in the book of Galatians, not just for the immediate context, but for the whole book. Throughout the book, we've seen this opposition, this combat between the flesh and the spirit. And wherever we see it, the flesh always brings corruption, the Spirit always brings life. Just as we saw back in chapter 3, there is no law that could bring life. It's the Spirit who brings life. And so that principle is a universal principle that can be applied to that entire conflict in many different ways.
Thanks, bro. I think that's very helpful, putting it in a broader context. Brother, Joel?
I have a question, actually. Is now a good time?
Yes, fire ahead, please. Due season, brother. Significant time.
Earlier it was said that at least it was brought up that it could be a possibility in the immediate context who we support as far as what type of teachers, what type of evangelists and so on. I'm thinking back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, in that line of thinking. And what jumps out at me is the word corruption, and eventually leads to nothing. So my question is, could this be in the sense of life everlasting when we support those teachers or those people who are not teaching the right things, there's no positive result. However, when we support the teachers who are teaching the truth, there are those who are saved. There is a reaping of life everlasting, but not in ourselves necessarily, but through the teachers to others.
Yeah, that would be a very specific application. And then the other point is made that we can almost summarize the whole of the epistle, which again brings us back to the teachers, doesn't it? Because the whole letter, funnily enough, is a conflict between two teachings, and therefore between two teachers. Teachers of the false gospel, the troublers, and the apostle on the other hand. Which of course neatly brings us into verses 11 to 18, doesn't it? Because the apostle here reverts, doesn't he, to some of the main themes of the letter. The AV, I think, is a little misleading in verse 11. It's not how large a letter, although after having spent all this time in it, some of you will probably think that that is what it means. It's rather the idea with what large letters. And some have felt that the Apostle Paul wrote this whole letter with his own hand. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that it's this paragraph from verse 11 to verse 18 that he now takes the pen. Remember, we've been into the sanctified imagination a wee bit before. Takes the pen from the hands of the scribe or amanuensis and now writes this final paragraph. Now, I know that we've already had the eye specialists, not in the sense of the flesh, you know. As a preacher in our country, used to be called the eye specialist because every second sentence was, I think this, I think that, I think. But in the sense of the ophthalmologists or whatever have told us about all the theories about Paul's eyesight, let's just leave that to one side for the moment. It's one possible interpretation of verse number 11. Personally, I'm more inclined to the view as we would write in capitals or underlining. I suggest that's what the large letters means in context here. That Paul is intent to write this in such a way, bold type. I don't know what the present computer jargon is for that in your word processor, but bold type. Large letters, underlining, whatever you like, large letters. To underline the solemn final message to the Galatians that sums up so much of the rest of the letter. Verses 12 and 13 we've looked at in our first study, which seems an awfully long time ago now. He identifies the false motives of the false teachers, doesn't he? Number one, the desire to make a fair show in the flesh. You know, our brother's absolutely right. One way to look at two or three of the brethren have made this point. It's the flesh right through, isn't it? Opposed to the Spirit. A fair show in the flesh. In other words, they were only content to have religious popularity, respectability. That's a danger today, isn't it? It's a real danger today that we might so grow in numbers that respectability in the community becomes a big thing with us, a fair show in the flesh. Notice the next motive. Lest they should, closely related, lest they should suffer persecution for the death of Christ. No, that's not what it says. But back to the theme, another one of the great themes of the letter, for the cross of Christ. So they wanted popularity and they wanted to avoid persecution. They wanted esteem of others. They wanted that which was outward, that was glorious, that was grand. They wanted avoidance of persecution. And thirdly, they didn't want, this is a tragedy, despite all their protestations, they didn't actually keep the law themselves. It wasn't as if they had a genuine zeal, albeit misplaced, for morality or righteousness or any of these things. Their third wrong motive was this. Again, notice the flesh. You know, it's right through the letter, isn't it? That they might glory in your flesh. In other words, they might count scalps, basically. You know, they might tote up all the converts they had got to their point of view. They might come back to Jerusalem with glowing accounts. All of South Galatia is on our side now. Joined us. We're thinking about chapter 4, aren't we? Aren't we? Be zealously affected that they might cut you off. Cut you off from Paul. Cut you off from other assemblies, other workers, but so that you might zealously affect them. So that all the resources, you know this theme of resources? You know, it's interesting, isn't it? It's the context, verse 6. So that all the resources might start to flow to them, those who were taught in the word by the false teachers. That may create a little coterie, you know, of admirers. Isn't it a tragedy when people never read any books except that come from their own circle? Never look at any magazines except come from their own immediate circle? Even worse, when teachers and leaders discourage people. I know we should discourage people from reading absolute nonsense and things that are fundamentally erroneous. Don't misunderstand me. When people never read any books except those that just come from their own immediate brand. You know, it's an example, isn't it? That they might glory in your flesh. All looking to one source and one source only. For all our feeding, all our teaching, and so on. But notice the contrast in verse 14. God forbid that I should glory. This is surely one of the key words of the epistle. God forbid that I should glory. They wanted to glory in the flesh. All the results of their teaching, all those who had submitted to circumcision, they could make a big thing of that. So many that had submitted to circumcision. Paul said, I don't want to glory in anything else except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we've said this already, it's no point in laboring it too much, but this must have seemed very strange in the ancient world. I mean, the cross to us has become a religious symbol, understandably so, but could you imagine someone coming in here and saying, God forbid that I should glory except in the electric chair? God forbid that I should glory except in the gallows? God forbid that I should glory except in the lethal injection chamber? That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? In the culture of his day, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then why should you glory in the cross? Well, surely it reveals God's love. And surely it reveals God's righteousness. But surely it also reveals God's wisdom. Because only in the cross, brethren, is the love and righteousness of God combined together and revealed together. What's that verse in the Psalms? Mercy and peace have kissed each other. What's the second part of the verse again? Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth have met together. There's one of the more recent hymns, and sometimes sing at home, where wrath and mercy meet. And that's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason, perhaps the greatest reason, why we should glory in the cross. Because it reveals God in a way that no other place. And even in the glory, we shall not get beyond the cross. For as some of the brothers have quoted in the morning prayer meeting, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Even in heaven, he will still be eternally revealed as the once slain Lamb. And down here Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by which, both suggestions have been made. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, Paul realized that the cross formed a barrier, didn't it, between the world in the bad sense and him. Because in the cross, the world showed what it thought of Christ. And in the cross, God showed what he thought of the world.
Amen.
The world condemned Christ and said he was only fit for a cross. But in so doing, it was their own self-condemnation. And Paul identifies himself with God's judgment on the world and is prepared to accept the consequences of identifying himself too with the world's judgment on Christ. Very solemn, isn't it? And then, of course, verse 15 returns to one of the great themes of the letter. At the end of the day, somebody quoted this at one point, at the end of the day, circumcision and uncircumcision are both things indifferent. What really counts is a new creation. That's bringing us back to the work of the Spirit, which has been such a theme of our studies. It's a new creation. Circumcision and uncircumcision are characteristic of the old creation. They're only outward, they're only fleshly in that sense. But the new creation is that which the Holy Spirit has brought in. Brother, yes?
Did you notice how it's almost like a word-for-word quote?
That verse is almost a word-for-word quote of chapter 5 and verse 6?
Yes, I think I did pick that up.
The only difference is the last phrase, and they are really identical in substance.
Yes, thank you. Except that this would bring before us the divine side, wouldn't it? The new creation, whereas chapter 5, verse 6 would bring before us the human outworking of that. Faith working through love as a result of the new creation. Now, verse 16 is admittedly difficult. I think, anyway. I have swithered a bit about this. I'm quite sure some of you are quite clear in your minds about it. The first part of the verse is fairly clear. As many as walk according to this rule. I believe Paul is referring there to those that are standing with him for the truth of the gospel. Those that are walking according to this rule, this principle, this canon. You know the word we use for the canon of Scripture? This straight line. Which must be, of course, the principle that what counts is new creation. That it's a religion, if I can use that phrase like Eric, that's based on divine power, not on human effort. So this is the question. Is that to be equated with the Israel of God? Or is the Israel of God a subgroup within that? The two views, brethren, are as follows. Some see that those who walk according to this rule and the Israel of God are the same. And they would translate the word "and" even the Israel of God. Now that, of course, would have the implication, and let's be honest, you don't need to be an amillennialist to hold this. Don't get too frightened. There are other issues that would determine whether one was a premillennialist or an amillennialist. Those who hold that view would take the view, of course, and they would argue on the basis of verses we've already studied, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, that in this context here, the Israel of God are all believers, and in particular those who are walking according to this rule. Right? Now, I know that verse has been abused by those who say, well, that means then the church is the Israel of God. There is no future for Israel. Brethren, that does not necessarily follow. And to be honest, I can say this because I won't have too much time to lynch me. I would lean personally to that view myself, that the Israel of God takes in all who are walking according to this rule. And I'll tell you why. I think it would be very inconsistent at this point, having written all of this about taking his stand as being equivalent to a Gentile sinner, for Paul to start drawing distinctions in the church. Because that, of course, is the other view. The other view is that the and means and Paul is talking about those who walk according to this rule and upon the Israel of God, which those who hold the other view interpret to be those Jews who are true Christians. That's the other alternative. Those who argue for that will argue Israel always means Israel, and as it cannot mean ethnic Israel here in its fullest sense, it must, they say, mean that part of ethnic Israel, like Paul himself presumably, that we're holding fast to the gospel. On balance, brethren, you might think I'm wrong, I lean to the view that the Israel of God here refers to those who walk according to this rule. That's my personal view. I don't expect you all to agree.
Yes,
exactly. And I don't think it necessarily follows, because the church in one sense is the Israel of God now, that the full package of those who press that view comes into play. Because it's also supported by that passage in Romans that says the true Jew is one who is one inwardly and not outwardly. And the context there is similar, isn't it? It's circumcision contrasted with the new creation. But I know that some prominent scholars who kind of major in dispensationalism are staunch upholders of the view that the Israel of God here is to be distinguished from those who walk according.